Good morning. My name is Corum. I'm the pastoral staff here at Hope. A good morning to those of you who are worshiping over at Hope East. For those that don't know, our 9 a.m. service is by far the one that draws the most people, and so we utilize both sanctuaries, the one that's at Hope West or Hope Classic, the one I'm standing in now, and we also utilize the building next door to us, Hope East. We function out of both of those spaces simultaneously on Sundays. We have live worship teams where we broadcast the message back and forth. Sometimes the preacher's live over there, sometimes over here. Just so you know, over at East, I will come over there after I'm done over here. I need to preach over there for the 11 a.m. service. There is no guarantee that the 50-plus kids from North Myrtle Beach Summer Project, Summer Mission, 2015, we have a group who's having a reunion. There's no promise that they're going to follow me over, so if you want to see them, you're going to have to come back over here. Now, I'm guessing that the experience I had last week, the way that I was greeted when I got to church last Sunday, I'm guessing that no person ever has come into church and been greeted that same way. I was greeted. I had the same personal greeting said to me by 20, 25 different people, okay? Only one person didn't greet me this way, okay? And I'm guessing that no person ever has been greeted on a Sunday morning the way I was greeted last week when I came to church, okay? The greeting was this: "Hi, you got a toilet." The reason I was greeted that way is the Saturday before Sunday, my wife posted a picture online of me at Home Depot with a toilet because we had purchased a toilet. And interestingly enough, this picture was liked 215 times. It drew about 25 comments. It was the second most liked picture in my wife's history on Facebook. And so everybody saw this and then greeted me this way last Sunday: "Hi, you got a toilet. Good morning to you too." I don't know what appliance or house fixture you may have purchased at Home Depot yesterday, but it's good to see you at church this morning. Hi, hello, how are you? Now, when I say that it's the second most liked photo of all time, you're wondering, you're curious. Some of you are like, "Well, I wonder if he's going to mention what was the most liked photo of all time. I wonder if he has that up there waiting for us, if he's going to click there next." I am. And it's not a picture of me getting a toilet, nor my wife. It's actually a picture of her dad with our two kids. So this is a picture of Grandpa with his grandsons. Okay, let me set this up now. Grandpa and grandsons have kind of a back and forth playful relationship where they try to one-up one another and they try to needle one another and stick it to each other, and it's all in playful jest. Well, I think Grandpa reigns victorious once you've seen this picture, okay? So this goes back to June 8th. June 8th, okay, that's a Monday. Grandpa retired on Friday before that Monday. So the boys came out Monday morning to this. This is Grandpa. He's there in a lawn chair. Let me read the sign. It says, "Drew and Isaac, sorry you have to go to school today. And with all those tests, Grandpa's retired. No more work for me." He brought all of this in his pickup truck: the chair, the ottoman stool there, the sign, the funny pages, a stool next to himself, which he put his coffee bread, his warmed up coffee, and a little recorder there, a stereo there, and he turned on the song "School Days, School Days" which some of you don't know. Some of you do know that, I don't even actually know the line, but it basically talks about how these kids have to go to school, and he doesn't, okay? They leave for school at 8:15. He was there at 7 a.m. just to make sure he wouldn't miss this opportunity. And so that garnered nearly 300 likes. Why? Not so much this picture, maybe, but why would over 200 people like a picture of me sitting on the back of my Escape with a toilet? I think many people that are renovating a basement, which I'm doing, their in-house projects, they recognize that this is a part of life. And this isn't just like part of life like, oh, it's Monday night, what should we do? Well, we don't have a lot going on, let's go to Home Depot. It's like, no, this was Friday night or Saturday, you know, this was our date, you know, for Jill and I, that we went and got a toilet. And that's a little bit of what our real life looks like. And many times you go online and you see everything but real life, right? It's just this impression of, man, everybody's life is awesome. Everything is awesome. And then it just naturally comes back to you and go, everything is not awesome in my life. If my life were awesome, it would look what I'm seeing online. It's just not. And so to have a picture that looks like some version of reality, I think people responded to that. And I think we just have to recognize that many times what we see presented online is fake. It's fictitious. It's not real life. It is the best version of that person's day, week, month, or even year. Like, people don't go to Disneyland every single day, but the impression I have is that, like, all these people are at Disney having fun, and I'm working, you know? It's like every single person, it's just like they're getting married today, and it's the best day of their life, and I'm just not doing that. And I shouldn't be, because I did one time in 2000, right? I only get to do that one time. And so we can go online, and what we see is a lot of fictitious. It's not reality. And that's going to dovetail nicely with where we're going today. We're in the Gospel of Luke, in the middle section of this gospel, and we're looking at a mini-series called Jesus versus Religion. And we have those paired in opposition intentionally. The way we're defining religion keeps them on opposite sides of the fence, opposite sides of the ring, and they are going toe-to-toe in a fight. That Jesus, as he's communicating in the Bible today and in his gospel, okay, is coming against the religious leaders. And so we've looked at religion and comparing and contrasting it to a real relationship with Christ or true Christianity. Religion is a set of beliefs and actions that when believed and performed make a person right with God. That's what the religious leaders and the experts and the teachers of the law are communicating to the crowds and communicating to the people that attend synagogue worship. They're throwing these sets of beliefs and actions in front of these people, and it's not things like, hey, worship God and love neighbor. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a set of beliefs and actions that Jesus says it's actually straining your relationship. It's choking out your relationship with God. It's not enhancing it. So things like Sabbath rules. And I just, in my mind, I think of Jesus just, you know, grabbing a scroll from one of his disciples. One of these scrolls, not from the Old Testament, but a scroll that actually has some of these religious rules and laws and ceremonial things that the religious leaders and Pharisees have been put in place. So I just imagine kind of like, oh, yeah, now let's talk about all those Sabbath regulations you guys have heaped on my people, and just all these things about, you know, if your animal falls into a hole, don't help it out, you know, and all these different regulations. And Steve talked about how strenuous could you be in working on the Sabbath. Well, you wouldn't want to pick up that music stand and move it from one side of the stage to the other. That would be improper. That'd be too much work on the Sabbath. And I just imagine throwing them down at the feet of these religious leaders in disgust. And what about your tithes and offerings? And Jesus takes them to task. Why? Because they're just so religious. This 10% of everything down to your spices. Can you imagine measuring out your spices and just all the different rules and regulations and the boundary markers that they put around tithes and offerings, something that's supposed to be enjoyable and worshipful. And here now they're making it very religious, straining out a relationship with God and just throwing it at their feet. And Jesus is coming against them and their rules and their traditions, because they're not instituted by God, but rules and institutions and parameters put in place by these religious leaders. And so just scroll after scroll, Jesus throwing them at the feet of the religious leaders, the experts of the law. You can just imagine this scene. And Jesus, with all of those rules and regulations thrown down before him, looking at the religious leaders, looking at the experts in the law, and just saying, I got one question for you. What are those? If you don't know where that's from, I give you grace. Only 18 to 28-year-olds probably know that. Go back 2 years ago to What Does the Fox Say? That What Are Those is basically happening right now. What Does the Fox Say was like a little bit more creative and yet equally dumbfounding of how did this catch fire? I went and looked at the video and I'm like, oh, so that's what people have been talking about. I don't get that. You can YouTube it later, Google it later, or now if you should find disinterest in today's message. All right, so religion is a set of beliefs and actions that when, that was kind of a long setup for that, don't you think? A set of beliefs and actions that when believed and performed make a person right with God. Therefore, the absence of these beliefs, these traditions, these actions, all of these rules put in place, if we don't see you doing those, that means you're not right with God. And we're going to make that judgment on you. You should be following the traditions and rules and regulations. And if you're not, then you must not be a follower of God. You must not be a believer. Religion operates this way. I obey. Therefore, then, and only then, am I accepted by God. And we want to come against that kind of thinking. If that's what religion is, we are against that line of thinking. Against that kind of way of relating to God. We come against that. That puts you in opposition. This kind of thinking puts it in opposition to true Christianity. What the Bible talks about when it talks about a relationship with God. What is that then? The message of Jesus is this. I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I obey. That cross is not just a symbol to be hung on church buildings. It is deeply meaningful because it communicates loudly God's unconditional love for you. You don't have to do anything to earn it. It is freely given that you might freely accept it. And then, yes, it changes everything. And then we look to obey. Why? Because we have a relationship with God. And just like I have a relationship with my mom and my dad, it's like I want to do things that honor them and that please them because I have a relationship, not in order to win their favor. And I think the disheartening piece is many of you have a relationship with your family or your friends, okay, that looks like religion. To be accepted in my family, I have to do certain things. And if I don't do certain things, then I feel like I'm on the outs with my family. And it shouldn't be that way. Rather, we should have relationship with one another in this same vein. And in the midst of relationship, then it's like, yes, I want to please you. I have a relationship with my wife. That's why I want to do things that honor her and please her and give her great delight. I don't do those things so that hopefully she'll like me. The message of Jesus is to know you are accepted unconditionally through the work on the cross. You can be united to him in a moment. And as a result of that, then we look at what does that mean? Steve mentioned this quote from Bono. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. That's his thoughts. That's my thoughts too. If I have to depend on myself, I'm done. And that's a little bit of where we're going to be going today. We're in the final message of this three-part series on Jesus versus religion. Steve, 2 weeks ago, talked about the subtle poison of religion. Last week, he talked about the danger of being right. And we'll end this mini-series on the false hope of religion. And as a preacher, as a pastor, it's enjoyable, I think, to get to this spot and preach a message that will just fill you up and just overflow you with excitement. This might be a little bit more on the opposite end of the spectrum. This is in your face. This is Jesus bringing this section to a dramatic conclusion with some very in your face, direct rebuking of both the religious leaders and potentially his followers. And so if this message comes off as overly convicting, I want you to say that Jesus said it. I would love to preach like, hey, love, joy, happiness. But sometimes we need to confront things that are dangerous. And in this case, Jesus is saying, religion and the false hope it brings can kill you and can separate you from him. It's dangerous. And so we want to confront that. So let me read through today's passage for you, and then we're going to walk through it, make some comments, try to learn some things, and ultimately ask, Holy Spirit, what do you want to talk to us about as a church and us as individuals? So let me read today's passage. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. As we get started, I want to let you know this sermon is front-loaded. That means the majority of our time, like 95% of our time, is going to be in the first 5 verses. You might be kind of starting to look at your watch and go, whoa, he's got to get through a lot here in the last couple minutes. It will just be the last couple of minutes that we deal with the last 7 verses. So just know we're a little bit slower at the start, but we pick up speed right at the end there, so know that. Let's go back now and walk through this passage, and we're gonna start by just setting the scene. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Not only is that happening, but also we need to remind ourselves there's growing religious hostility and animosity towards Christ, towards his teaching, towards his followers. Okay, this is mounting and it will continue to mount, but we need to have that in the background of our minds. Because Jesus, rather than kind of like turning it back down, continues to turn it up. And there's mounting animosity towards his message, towards his teaching. We need to keep that in mind. Because when you think of like a crowd gathering around, Jesus is going to teach now, we mistakenly picture this. Just this pleasant, serene, beautiful countryside expression where he gets the benefit of having plenty of space to teach his people. Okay? That's not what's being depicted here. What's being depicted is something that you might experience at a soccer stadium where your team won the big game. I mean, people are pressing in upon one another. Okay? It actually can be quite a dangerous place, but while that's happening, okay, Jesus is trying to teach. He's trying to communicate things. And so keep that in your mind as what is happening, the scene here. This is hostile. He doesn't have amplified sound, right? So like I'm addressing, you know, a few hundred people here, but like can you imagine like many thousands and we're just all trying to crowd in and I'm trying to get my voice out there, but in the midst of that chaos, like the noise, the crowd noise is swelling as well. And so it's that environment that Jesus is addressing, along with many in that crowd being hostile toward him. Let's continue on. It says, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Okay, so hear that. He's trying to address a certain group within the larger crowd. He's going to first speak to his disciples. I don't think just the 12. I think the crowd of disciples, those who have started following him and believing in him and in his teachings. He says, Jesus began to first speak to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so yeast, this is a common language in the scripture, just this idea. There's lots of ways that yeast could be used as a metaphor and as an analogy. You know, it gets in there and kind of, you work it around and it spreads throughout everything. Another one would just be that it changes what you had before and after the yeast is put in there. It's just a different product. Seems like one of the ways that yeast can be viewed, which is true in this account, why the metaphor I think is being used, is just this idea of yeast goes into the dough and then all of a sudden you come back later and, oh my goodness, what happened to the dough, right? Like I was a dough roller, I had a prestigious job as a dough roller at Panino's. Anybody? Panino's, North Oaks? I got 2 people that have ever been to Panino's. 4 people. Everybody at East is raising their hands right now. So I was a dough roller at Panino's, and part of that is you gotta mix up the dough, and it's phenomenal because I would, you know, kind of load this massive tray of like 16 different balls of dough that were about yay big, and put them in there, and it's just this beautiful, like you'd want to take a picture and post on Facebook because it's just so beautiful how I had put it together. And then you come back the next day and like some of the bags that I'd put the dough in would be like burst and it'd just be like falling outside the tray. And just amazing the expansion that takes place in this dough. And so what I want to talk about is this idea that when they talk of the yeast of the Pharisees, okay, specifically about hypocrisy, what Jesus is talking about is, do you realize they are not as they seem, okay? Do you recognize that they're different? You look over here and you just see, oh, it looks all nice and pretty, and they have their religious rules and their traditions, and look how distinct their religion is and their worship. And Jesus is saying, inside it's chaos. All sorts of stuff is happening. That's crazy. That's inconsistent with the relationship with Christ. And I want to grab onto his one adjective that he used to describe them here and talk a little bit more about it, and that's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. One person says, I got nothing against God. It's his fan club. I can't stand, right? I actually went online. We have an online platform called The City, and I did a survey amongst one of the groups on there, and the group was Hope Sermon Q&A, and so I put a SurveyMonkey link on there and had people go and answer a couple questions related to today's message. And the question that I asked was, have you ever been accused of being hypocritical in your Christian faith? I just want to see what are you being, is kind of Hope people. And based on the respondents, I think I got about 3% of the church to respond to this. And nearly 2/3 of the respondents said, yes, I have been accused of being hypocritical in my Christian faith. If I were to ask, how many of you have ever felt hypocritical in your Christian faith? I'm guessing I would get 100% response. There's an ideal of Christ and his example and his model, and then there's where we are living, right? And it's not that we don't aspire to live like Christ, it's just that we don't. We don't measure up. We try, we want that. Which actually gives further credence to our need for Christ. We try to live up to his standard, and then we don't. And then we try again, and we can't. It actually shows our need for the cross. Now, I want to talk about hypocrisy. I want to talk about what it's not, because I think many times we get confused into what hypocrisy is and isn't. And so I just want to clarify some of the ones that I hear most often coming from you in counseling sessions as I meet with you throughout the week. Hypocrisy is not being found perfect, imperfect, okay? Just because somebody finds you sinful, having wronged, having made a poor choice, that doesn't make you a hypocrite. Now, to them, they will say, gosh, you're so hypocritical. Why? Because you confessed to follow Christ, and then you didn't live like him. Now here's how I'd like to frame it to just kind of point out the nuance here. Imagine you were roommates with somebody who's over in Carlson and doing kind of pursuing business, okay? And they don't have God at the center of their life. So their main desire in life is earning money. And they're doing that through sales, and they're trying to just, as much as they can, earn sales, earn some money. Well, they invite you along on a sales call. To your surprise, you show up, and this guy is meeting an elderly figure. And it's an elderly figure, a gal that's starting to kind of lose some of her mindset and her clarity. And you see him kind of go through the sales pitch and selling products to this grandma. And you recognize that really this is no contest. He could take her for all she's worth. And you end up leaving the sales pitch, and you're walking away with your friend, and you kind of have a conversation with him, and he says, she's buying in, and he maybe shares how much she's going to buy in at, and then you just go, dude, that's it? Man, you could have fleeced her for so much. What's your problem, man? You got to be a capitalist. Why wouldn't you take her for all she's worth, right? Would you ever do that to one of your business friends? You wouldn't do that. You're just such a lousy capitalist. You could have taken her for all she's worth. What's wrong with you? Now you come back to our Christian life, okay? Many people will look at our imperfections and scream, hypocrite, what's wrong with you? You're supposed to live like Jesus. You call yourself a Christian. And they mistakenly make this, which is common, which is to be a Christian, you have to be like Jesus. Every form or fashion. You can't make mistakes. What validates our message is that we need Christ, not that we can do this without him. So hypocrisy is not being found imperfect. You will be found imperfect if you follow Christ. So that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not sharing your stuff with a few. I'm okay with you sharing your stuff with a few people. This is actually a comment towards many people that I speak to in Christian college settings, whether North Central, Northwestern, Bethel. People mistakenly think to be real and authentic in this environment means I know all your stuff. And I don't just know your stuff, I know everybody's stuff. And here's how they get to know people's stuff is somebody's struggling and they share it with a close friend, okay? Which I'm actually advocating. That's healthy Christian community. That's healthy accountability. You share your tough stuff. You share your brokenness. You share your sin with someone else. I think that's healthy. And maybe you share it with one other trustworthy voice, okay? What's problematic is this person doesn't keep it confidential. And they share with their good friend who shares it with their good friend, who shares it with this person. And then they're walking, and they see each other in the hallways of Bethel or Northwestern or Central and just goes, oh, I just hate that. They're just so fake. Why are they fake? Well, I know stuff about them that they're not sharing with me. And you received it through gossip and know things about this person that you shouldn't know. So you view them as living hypocritically, and they're not. They're trying to do healthy accountability with a few close, trustworthy people, which may not, they might have to check their friend because the one trusted person broke confidentiality, but they're trying to do life with a few, and that's okay. Not everybody needs to know all of your stuff all of the time. Is there a place for healthy transparency and vulnerability? Absolutely. Even as I preach, I think it's healthy for you to know. I struggle. Who knows the deepest struggles of my life? My wife, Steve Treichler, senior pastor, whom I work with, some of the other staff at Hope, they know a little bit more clearly than you all. But you need to know I struggle. With what? Anger? What situations? My wife and my boss could give you some. Okay? They know. So the fact that you choose to share with a few, that's okay. But I think we can mistakenly, if we're in Christian communities that get beyond kind of 10 or 12, you know, get into dozens and hundreds, we can think like, well, everybody's got to know all my stuff all the time. It doesn't have to be that way. It's okay to share with a few and to be working through that and acknowledging your sin before others. Let me give you another one. Hypocrisy is not learning from mistakes. Here's how this one is often shared with me. I did something back in college, and I regret it. Then they become a parent, and they go, yeah, but I can't tell my kids not to do it because that would be hypocritical. That's not hypocrisy. I would actually say if you're not going to help your kids learn from your mistakes, that's hatred. Like, why would you not want them to learn from your mistakes? It would be hypocrisy if you tell them not to do it, and you would still want to indulge in it and still do indulge it without any sort of apology. That would be hypocrisy. But like, don't you want them to learn from your mistakes? It's not hypocritical to say, I thought about it this way and I lived that way, but I've grown up, I've matured. God's shown me truth and now I don't want that for myself and I don't want that for you. It's okay to learn from your mistakes. That's not hypocrisy. Maybe one more here. Hypocrisy is not telling others about their need for Christ. Other people do need Christ. I think the best way to lead with that message is to recognize first that you have a need for Christ. Whether you've made a commitment to him or not, whether you've experienced conversion or not, you still need Christ. He maybe did save you when you were 13. He is saving you now, and he will save you in the future. So we need him. When? Now. All the time. Present tense. And so it's not hypocritical to say, and you need Jesus too. That's not hypocrisy. I think, very simply, hypocrisy is pretending. In one word, if I had to boil it down to one word, hypocrisy is pretending. So if you look at our current context of Luke, what's wrong with the Pharisees? What's wrong with the religious leaders? What's wrong with the experts in the law? They're pretending to have a relationship with God. But their relationship with God is distilled down to rules and regulations, things to do and not do on the Sabbath, ways to relate to God in prayer that are not actually scriptural, okay? Ways of tithes and offerings. They're pretending to have a relationship with God. Jesus even says, you go so far as to have quiet times, meaning you seek the scriptures because you think by doing so you'll find eternal life. And these are the words that testify about me, yet you refuse to do what? Come to me. You refuse. You're looking for me in the Bible, which is the best place to start, and then you refuse to actually find me and to come to me to have life. They're pretending. They're pretending to have a relationship with God. As Jesus said, it's not the outside of the cup. Outside of the cup looks great. Inside of the cup, yeah, it's filled with filth and grime. Inside, your heart, your thoughts, they're not on God. And Jesus is warning his disciples, warning his followers about this way of living, this pretending, this charade. He says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Be warned. Be warned. We don't want that way of living to infect our relationship with Christ. And yet, as church people, many of us are regular church people. We wake up on a Sunday, we don't even question why. We're going to church. You don't even think about it. Even in that habit and activity, which is great habit to be in, religion can slip in. And you can come here and not actually seek to meet Christ and to engage with him and to worship him, but you can just so quickly go in and out from worship without actually engaging God. Hypocrisy is pretending, putting on a face, being unwilling to acknowledge the struggle and the reality of sin in your life with a close few people. The passage continues, I tell you, my friends, now, okay, went from warning to this idea of just my friends, my people, I care about you, right? I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So there's two items I need to address in this. Number one is fear of God, and number two is the reality of hell. Either of those are worthy of an entire message on its own, maybe an entire sermon series on its own. So I already recognize I'm going into deep waters with about 10 minutes of time here. So please recognize I want to address these because they're present, and yet I don't think it's the main point of the text. So let me jump into this. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? You maybe, if you've been around church for any length of time, you've been taught that fear of God doesn't just mean fill your diapers fear. It means reverence. It means stand in awe. It means recognize that God is holy and set apart, which is absolutely a part of that. Contextually, in this passage, though, it is correct to discern a variation of that fear of God, which is a full recognition of his power and his authority. Joel Green helps us understand this. Joel Green says, fear in this case is not awe in the face of divine splendor, kind of that reverential piece, but the trepidation indigenous to situations of life imperilment. Jesus has spoken of his own impending death and promised few alternatives for those desiring to become his followers. Fear in the face of death, then, is more specifically fear in the face of life-threatening persecution on account of one's identification with God's purpose, as this is expounded upon by Jesus. Do you hear what he's saying there? I'm going to die. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And the reality is, many of my followers are going to die. In that present context, those disciples, those who are listening to these words, do you recognize that you following me puts you in a very perilous spot? You will die. That's the reality that there's faith. That's the thrust of this. And he says, dear friends, do you recognize your association with me will likely result in your death? Dear friends of mine, followers of mine, do you recognize this could come at the cost of your life? Dear friends, followers, my kin, my brothers and sisters, this choice of yours to follow me, it's not just educational teaching. It's not traditional worship. It is your very life that may be asked of you. Friends, do you recognize the reality that's in front of you? Because I need you to follow me and to trust me and to believe in me, even in the face of persecution and death. Friends, I love you. Friends, I care about you. Friends, your worship and following of me may cost you your life. That's the thrust of this. So as we talk about fear of God, it is recognizing that there's this fear of life that all of us have. And yet by comparison, God is greater. Fear of God is bigger and more important. Joel Green continues, by insisting on the substitution of one fear for another, fear of those who can kill the body versus fear of him who has the authority to cast into hell, Jesus introduces a logic whose point is not immediately obvious. Jesus asserts that in hostile situations of life imperilment, God is the only one who should be feared. But the character of God is such that one need not fear him. If you're a part of Hope, a few months ago, I talked about this interesting aspect in our relationship with God. One is a dread, a recognition of his authority and power. And yet another aspect is a fascination and a love and a warmth that draws us near him. The first, this authority and this power, it almost causes us to recoil. You just look at famous people in the Bible, and Moses and Isaiah and Job. What happened when they had clarity in their mind and in their heart about who God was? They fell down before him. They couldn't even look at him. Just swallowed up in his presence and in his authority and power. And yet, with that, coupled simultaneously, not one or the other, but both, is this beautiful piece of a warmth of God getting down on one knee to minister and to care for the one who's fallen down on their face before him. Historically, this became known as numinous awe. And Rudolf Otto is the German sociologist of religion that kind of coined this phrase. His PhD work was just answering the question, how do people in any religion at all respond when they get near the divine being? And it's this simultaneous, dual experience of awe at the power and authority and majesty, and yet a warmth and a fascination and desire to draw to. And he says, numinous awe is a violent contradiction of fear and fascination, of approach and avoidance. Our Bible says these words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our Bible says that. Why? Because he has authority and he has power unmatched. And yet his character and what we've seen in the cross compels us forward, that we don't have to shrink back in fear, but we can come boldly. He warmly receives us as his children. Hopefully it helps a little bit with the fear of God element. Let me now switch back to the doctrine of hell here. This is a doctrine that many don't want to talk about. Many want to shrink back from discussing. And the primary objection, the primary reason why people don't want to talk about this is God could never make such a place. That's their thinking. We don't want to think or talk about hell because we don't want to think that it actually exists. That it's real, that that's a reality. And maybe just even using the word hell is tripping up people because it comes with so much baggage. What I mean by that is just shut out from the presence of God. That when this life closes, you don't close it with God, you close it away from God. What's next? Call it what you will. But many people object, saying God could never make such a place. We don't want to believe that it's a reality. And so this will then permeate some thinking, not just thinking outside these walls, but thinking inside the walls of the church. And you'll see theological doctrines that will get established to basically eliminate or minimize the reality of hell. Here are three of them. Universalism. At its base, everybody gets to be with God in the end, regardless of what you do or do not do, believe or do not believe in this life. Annihilationism. Just that it wouldn't be your eternal life that we speak of, just kind of you being started and never ending. Basically, they would say, no, in this case, those that are shut out from God are ended. Their souls are annihilated. And then second probation would basically be a second chance after death. Okay, so these are different theological beliefs and thoughts out there, incongruent with where hope is at on this stance. Do we make a big deal about this? No, but when we come to it in the scriptures, we talk about it. We talk about it because it's in the Bible. And though maybe this topic of hell isn't on every page, you maybe hear sermons on finances and Jesus talked more about money than heaven and hell combined. That might be a reality, but Jesus talks about a relationship with God everywhere. The pages of the Bible are filled with God's relationship with his people, and that has implications for us now and has implications for us in the future. So let me just cite four different passages on this. I'm not going to do a ton with this topic. We do have a sermon series online, hopecc.com. The series, if you just click on sermons, the sermon series is God, colon, an introduction, and I believe it's the sixth message on there is talking about this topic, but does so in the context of God being the just judge. Ultimately, this topic is a byproduct of God in his character as the just judge. And if I were to speak of justice, everybody would say, yes, God is justice. Awesome. Every wrong being made right, that God somehow is going to undo that, that's amazing. We want that. But we don't want this. We don't want actually the implications of that statement. So we might want God as judge, but no doctrine of hell. And yet the one brings with it the other. So let me just hit four slides of Bible passages on this. And here's the reality. If you don't believe what Hope believes on this, if you don't feel like the Bible speaks to this, it's not just enough to discount it. You actually have to go back through the Bible and give a application, or you have to give definition to those passages that speak to this. It's not just enough to just go, oh, I don't believe that. It's like, well, it's in our Bible. So you have to construct a theology around it with the passages that we're looking at. You can't just say, well, I don't believe that. Character of God says he wouldn't do it. It's like, we're trying to deal with God's word here, and I don't think we can be so flippant as to just throw it out. We have to try to make sense of these things. Let me start in the Old Testament. Isaiah 66:24 says, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Don't have a ton of time to go in this. There was actually this place that got known as a place where parents sacrificed their kids. Awful place of death. Later, that same area would get picked up on and be used in a spiritual sense. That spiritual sense of just kind of this area of decay and death. Basically, just you can imagine that area being shut out from God's light and presence, okay? That's being picked up here in Isaiah 66 and say, these apostate Jews, those who have turned from God, okay? That's where they'll be. And then these followers of God, these believers of God will come and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Why? Because they're in that area, that spiritual place. Let's jump ahead to Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin and cut it off and throw it away, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. If you don't believe in this, then you have to make sense of that passage some other way. And I'm willing to have conversations with you about that. I'm willing to talk through theology. I don't just spout it and just say, you have to live with it or else. It's like, no, come talk to me. If you have questions about this, we can talk through it. Matthew 8. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? This is the demon speaking. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? And then from 2 Thessalonians, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. There it is, his character. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Let me ask a question. What is the proper response to this? It is not how the church is often stereotyped, with somebody on a box on Nicollet Mall or standing amidst a crowd on the mall at the University of Minnesota, spouting with belligerent attitude about how this person and that person's going to hell. I don't think that's the response. I think the response and the emotion is grief. I think sorrow. If this is a reality, that should burden us. That's the response. Not arrogance, not belligerence. Charles Spurgeon said we should have the posture of being at their feet, groveling. If sinners will be damned, if that's a reality, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay, and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. If it be a reality, then may our grief and our sorrow over that reality compel us forward into the lives of others with the beauty of the message of Jesus. I remember for 19 years I lived apart from the cross. I remember what life apart from the cross felt like. They may take offense at us, but I'm telling you, it's worth it. It's worth it. For those 2-3 men in my life that came and shared the gospel, I'm so thankful. And they did it with this posture. Let's finish off our passage. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Look what Joel Green says about this. This is the conceptualization of God as one who can count what humans cannot count, and so whose knowledge surpasses that of humans, and whose design, therefore, cannot be grasped fully by humans. The point, then, is that sparrows can be bought and sold, and that humans can suffer persecution, but not apart from God's attentiveness, not outside of God's care, not in a way that circumvents the redemptive plan of God. Jesus' words contrast the limited knowledge of human beings with the mysterious omniscience of God. Do you hear that? What happens to the sparrow? They get bought and sold and then killed, sacrificed in order for offerings at the temple. And he, by extension, says, you're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be killed in that same fashion, but it's under my watchful eye. It's with me attentive to every persecutive blow or word or even death. I see it. I know it. And that is intended to hold them up as they move forward. Verse 8, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What's he saying? Persecution is going to show your true colors. Persecution will show those who are mine and those who aren't. And if you acknowledge me in the midst of that, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And if you don't, that shows that truly it was maybe the outside of the cup that was clean, but the inside was still selfish, still self-focused, not directed toward God. We already discussed verse 10 in a prior sermon, this idea that we could blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In that passage, it talked about attributing the work of God to Satan. God does something, you go, ah, that's not God, that's Satan. In this case, okay, we have to see it as this understanding of not just Jesus in his visible signs and wonders and healings, but this actually being the work of God in us, that when persecution comes, we actually deny the work of God in our own lives. No, that wasn't God. That light where I experienced moving from darkness to light, that wasn't God. When I came to understand the gospel and the meaning of the cross, that wasn't God. When Jesus alerted and the Holy Spirit revealed the waywardness of my life and I turned, that wasn't God, and I turned from it. Because God's like, what else can I do? I've given you the gospel and seem like things were happening in your life. What else am I going to be able to do? And when you turn away from that, and the passage ends here, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. This gives preachers the opportunity to not have to prepare ever for a sermon. No notes. No, there's notes. I don't think this means that all of a sudden you're going to become just an amazing theologian and a prophet when you've not like read any of his Bible or theology. Nor do I think it means that you have to then become just an amazing theologian. What it's saying is, when you have the opportunity to give hope for what you have, what you believe in, will you do it? Will you give testimony to what you've seen and heard and experienced? Will you speak up? Will you acknowledge him? Just like the previous verse spoke of. And for me, I think the best illustration of this is a guy named Harrison Ford is in this small movie coming up called Star Wars. Have you guys heard anything about this? So the promo came out, right? And two people in that film say to Harrison Ford at this point in the movie, I haven't seen it, I'm just taking the promo as is here, but basically telling him, hey, there were stories about what happened, you know, long ago. And Harrison Ford Hahn responds, it's true. All of it. The dark side, the Jedi, they're real. Which we know it's in a movie, so they're not real, but in the context of that, they're real, right? And I think that's basically, if I could hijack that and utilize it here for an application for today, you're going to get asked about God and his work, and maybe God's work in your own life. And my hope is that you would respond similarly. It's real. It's real, all of it. Christ, his cross, the resurrection, his spirit, the church, it's all real. It's true. I believe it. That's what I think this passage is calling us to. It's not to put your hope in religion and religious activity. It is to put your hope squarely, completely in the cross and in the Christ. Put your hope in God. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. When you have opportunity, when people summon you to account, whether in front of a court, whether it puts you in direct line of persecution, or whether it's a friend across from you at the coffee shop, will you in that moment say, God's real? Christ is real. It's true, all of it. That is the hope that we have. Let's pray together.